blessed morning to one and all, and I greet you. In the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is soon returning to bring us back to be himself. As we continue our study of this letter of Hebrews, let us keep in mind that it is an exhortation to the Jewish believers not to go back or not to revert back to the Mosaic ceremonies or external religion, as they were undergoing very severe and great persecution. Many of these Jewish believers are giving up. They want to return to Judaism. And all these external ceremonies, the types and the figures, it is God in his infinite wisdom that has instituted all this to point them forward to their coming Messiah, Christ, his person and his work. So the writer continues his exhortation to encourage the Jewish believers and also to encourage us. Perhaps, yes, we may not be going through like what the Jewish believers went through, the times of severe affliction and persecution. But we too, we have our fair shares of trials and affliction, and perhaps you are also growing weary in your walk with God, and you also feel like giving up. And so this letter to the Hebrews is very relevant to us also in our time. The writer opens this chapter, chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4, with at least 7 descriptions of who the Son Jesus Christ is. And the writer, in short, underscores the superiority of Christ over all the previous Old Testament administration. He skillfully, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, traces and reflects on the manifold glory and majesty of Christ, his person, his finished work on the cross. He highlights that, and this is a very important point for us to note, he highlights this, and it is so true, that no other person can satisfy man's deepest needs or longings living in this sin-cursed world. And it is also for us. There will not be anyone else, brethren, beside Christ, who can fill this need. For the Jewish believers and for us, the New Testament believers, these are God's final words spoken to humanity, not just in this letter of Hebrews, but it includes all that Christ has revealed to us in his word. And we all do well to take heed or to pay close attention to what Christ has spoken or taught us in his word. But here, I have a word of warning. For those who are still outside, for those who fail to take heed of God's final word in Christ, it will be a greater judgment that came upon the rebels in the Old Testament. Our meditation this morning is mainly from verses 11 to 13. And the subject I would like to consider with you is all of one. Look at verse 11. Keep your Bibles open. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. I begin with a question. Do you belong to the sanctified? Have you any part or lot in this matter? Is it of concern to you? Does it matter that the sanctifier and the sanctified are one? What do you observe from this text? If you have no share in this wondrous union between Christ and his people, between you who claim to be Christ's follower or disciple or believer, do you, if you have no share in this, what we have to say will not affect you. In fact, it is of no interest to you at all. And so we ask also, what is meant by the expression being sanctified? It is the essential part of sanctification. It means set apart for holy uses. Furthermore, the essence of sanctification is the quality of purity. For that which is dedicated to God must be pure. That which is reserved for his service and worship must not be defiled. It must be clean. So then, are you a member of the sanctified community? Do you desire to live to Christ? Are you concerned to be so pure in character that God can accept your worship and service and use you for his work? If so, brethren, this is for you, this is for me, that the words of our text are written. May all of us take in the encouragement out of this text and thereby be refreshed and renewed to press on in our brief pilgrim journey here. No man is truly sanctified unless he is sanctified by Christ. The Holy Spirit is made the agent of our purification, but it is in Christ. In Christ that we are first of all set apart unto God, and it is by his precious blood applied to us by the Spirit of God that believers are made clean and pure so as to be used in the divine worship and service. Believers are the sanctified, and Jesus Christ is the sanctifier. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Look at this. Three words again. All of one. Is this not truly a wonderful expression? And we ask further, how? How are Christ and his people all of one? I firstly observe in this text the wonder of God's mercy as expressed in Christ's willingness to identify himself with and take to himself sinners as his brethren. To begin with, Christ and his people are all of one in the divine plan of redemption. In the mind of God, it is not Christ alone and his people alone, but Christ and his church, Christ and his blood-redeemed people, who are regarded as all of one. In the great mind of God, it was not the Christ, the anointed, as the head apart from the whole body. It was Christ, the head, with all the members of his mystical bodies. The eternal Father thought not of Christ without the church, nor the church without Christ. When we speak of Christ now, we are not speaking of him only as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Very God of very God. And this is part of the statement of the Nicene Creed, a statement of Christian belief formulated at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Very God of very God. But we are thinking of Christ in his complex character as both God and man, the one mediator between God and man. Again, in the mind of God, it was settled that man made in his own image, after his likeness, should be a community of believers who should worship and serve him, of whom his own son should be one, truly God, but yet at the same time, truly man. And Christ, being the head of this vast community of believers, the perfect image to which multitudes of his chosen should be conformed. The Apostle John tells us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we should be or we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2. The whole scheme of redemption is all part of that great eternal system and plan matured in God's mind, matured in the divine mind, that by redeeming love manifested in the person of his well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, might create unto himself a people who should be forever be one, akin unto himself and like unto the beloved. Next, how are Christ and his people all of one? It is in the eternal covenant of grace. And we cannot miss this point. And we cannot miss this word, grace. When the Lord Jesus became the surety of the covenant, the head and representative of his people, he agreed and promised to God his Father in a solemn league and covenant. And he did that, not for himself alone, but for us, his chosen people. The first covenant, as you know, made with Adam was not with Adam alone, but with all the innumerable hosts of man that will be descended from him. And therefore, in Adam, when he transgressed, all fell and died. And that second covenant made with the second Adam, Christ, is also not made with Christ alone, but with all the countless hosts of God's elect who were represented in Christ and towards whom God entered into a solemn league and of everlasting love with his only begotten Son. Thirdly, Christ and his people are all of one as to the nature of Christ with the sanctified. Let us not lose the blessedness of the fact that the Lord Jesus is really and truly one with us as to nature. In him, we are told in Scripture, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet, notwithstanding that, he is a man of the substance of his mother. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. This you see in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. In chapter 2, when we read that God has set man over the works of his hands and has put all things under in subjection under his feet, the author says, now we see not yet all things put under him, in verse 8. And then he adds in verse 9, but we see Jesus. That is to say, Jesus is Lord. He is set on high, head over all things. In other words, this Jesus is man. This is the man that rules. This is the man that is set over all the works of God's hand. And because Christ is man, the representative of the human race, even in his majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, man in that relationship as well as in every other. Therefore, let us not forget that believers and their Lord Jesus are all of one, in one inseparable race. Fourthly, Christ and his people are all of one because of Christ's representative character. Whatever the Lord Jesus did in the past, he did it all for his people. He was circumcised, and we are circumcised with him, or in him, with the true circumcision, not made by hands. When he kept the law, we kept the law in him, for he stood as our representative. If he died, we reckon that we die in him, and henceforth we recognize that we live because Christ lives. Now that he has ascended into heaven, he is our great forerunner, and have what? Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Ephesians 6 or 2:6. And in all that glory that is yet to come, brethren, we shall be partakers with him for those who are in Christ. Fifthly, Christ and his people are all of one as Christ is united with the sanctified in interest. We ought not to speak of Christ, or rather speak of what is Christ and what is his people's, but all that is Christ belongs to his people, and all that belongs to his people belongs to Christ. You are Christ, beloved, and Christ is yours. I am very sure you will readily own that you belong to Christ, just as joyfully you will acknowledge that he belongs to you. We have fellowship with Christ, which fellowship means a community of interests. He is our cause, or rather, his cause is our cause. His honor is our honor. If he loses, we lose. If he gains, we gain. We triumph when he triumphs. We feel disgrace when his cause is dishonored. Is this true of you? Brethren, can you find such a one like Christ who willingly, sincerely, and not ashamed to identify himself with you to the very end of your life's short sojourning in this sin-cursed world? Can you find such a one? One who is holy in all his glory and majesty, in humility, left heaven's glory to come down, to take on the form of man. Brethren, in the midst of all our infirmities and imperfection, thanks be to God that we are still one with Christ in nature and one with him in all our interests. What he has done for us. And it is reckoned as what we have done in him. And henceforth it is ours to work out the life of Christ in our own souls and to feel how truly all that is in him is also in his people. As all the griefs and adversities of his people have been reproduced in Christ, who is our high priest, what we have going through or what we have gone through in our human experience, Christ went through that. And he can identify with us, truly identify with us. And what a harmonious tune it is to the heart of one who is in union with Christ, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. I come now to the second observation of this text. And I see this. The wonder of God's mercy is proven in the unity of Christ and his chosen people to the finished crosswork of Christ. We observe firstly in this second part that Christ takes delight in that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Apostle Paul, whom I reckon as the author of this letter, says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We must remember this, brethren. Christ is glorious, and we are often in shame and in spiritual poverty, but our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Do you notice that there is this immeasurable disparity between the Lord Jesus and us, who are just poor, undeserving, offending disciples? But there is no disparity which Christ's love dwells upon us, for he calls us his brethren. The hymn writer, not a very famous one perhaps, a minister of the Grace Baptist Church of Camden, New Jersey, born 1891, died 1894, William Clark Martin, in this hymn, such love was never known, and he wrote in the first stanza that goes like this: the world never known a love like that of Christ our Savior. A mighty love that falters not, nor fails, whatever be our Lord. That rises over sins above, great love of Christ our Savior. The chorus: such love was never known, such pity never shown, such kindness to his own as that of Christ our Savior. Truly, truly it is wonderful. Yet such a wonder as Christ takes delight in. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are spiritually poor. We are despised, hated by the world, persecuted people. And what is worse, we are imperfect, broken, often sorrowful, downcast, trampled upon, condemning ourselves, groaning at the mercy seat. Yet Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. There is such a unity, brethren, between the believer, be he in what sorrow he may, and the Christ, be he in what glory he may, that he is never ashamed to own the close relationship between us, the redeemed, and him. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. From verse 12 onwards, the apostle felt obliged to quote three Old Testament scripture to show what? To show the brotherly unity of Christ and his being all of one with us. The first passage the writer quotes is in Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Notice that this text is quoted to show us how we are all of one. And it shows us we are all of one because the Lord Jesus shares our worship. For he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. During Christ's earthly ministry, it was his mission to reveal the Father, so that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14:9. When the disciples worshipped God the Father in spirit and in truth, it was because Christ had taught them to do so. This passage also shows that Jesus was one with his disciples, for he revealed God not as to strangers, but to his disciples, but to his brethren. He declared the view of God to them, not as to outsiders, but as to brethren. Therefore, the life of Christ in his teaching and in his joining with his disciples in their worship of God prove that he was one with them. Then going on, the second passage which the writer quoted, and it is a little difficult to find us out. And he says, "And again I will put my trust in him." It is probably a quotation from the Septuagint translation, and there we get it also in the 18th Psalm at verse 2. It says, "In whom I will trust," but Paul reads it as, "I will put my trust in him." And I believe that that is the verse he intended to quote. And from these words, we know what? It is the language of Christ. And if so, what does it mean? It means it brings us very, very close to Christ and he to us. The book of Psalms is indeed throughout one of the most wonderful works of proofs of how near the believer is to Christ in whom he believes, so that the very same words and phrases in the Psalms which were appropriate in the words of David for himself are equally appropriate if he speaks by way of prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Christ is to appear with his children. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," verse 13. Who are the children with whom Christ will appear on that day, on that final day? I want us to note here, brethren, and it is very important, not any children, but who? Listen to this very carefully. It is with those who have received eternal life out of Christ's life, born of his Spirit, those to whom he is the Adam, the true man, the everlasting Father. I repeat, it is with those who have received eternal life out of his life, born of the Spirit of God, those whom he is the first, he is the Adam, the true Father, the everlasting Father. Christ will not appear on the final day alone. He shall be manifested with his saints, and when he shall appear, we shall appear with him. "Behold," says he, "I and the children." You see, he glories in his blood redeemed children. Furthermore, notice Christ says this, "The children which God had given me." Earlier on, we read in responsive reading the 17th chapter of John. And in that high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus, do you notice something there? In that high priestly prayer, he always calls his children this, "Those whom thou hast given me." How sweet. How sweet are these words. Do you belong to Christ, my dear friends? They are God's people, given by God to Christ. They are precious to Him in themselves, but far more precious as the Father's gift to Him. Our Lord Jesus seems to indicate here by these words, behold, to call the world's attention to His people together with Himself. Behold, says Him, not behold me, but behold I and the children whom the Lord has given me. For what purpose? For testimony and for the world to wonder that such a God, such a merciful God, who willingly condescended to us, unworthy, sinful people. Brethren, Jesus will not have heaven without us. Not because we deserve heaven, but out of His great mercy. He will not have His crown without us. He will not have His throne without us. He will not have the Father's house without us. He will not go unto His rest without us. For He has made us to be part of Himself. We are all of one in Christ, with Christ. Brethren, beloved, are you tried in your faith? Are you undergoing severe testing of your faith? Are you growing weary, tired? It's so much easier, isn't it, to live like the people in the world? All this spiritual battle, strife, the old nature with the new. But remember this, brethren. If you are tempted, so was Christ. Temptation of the worst kind assault the purity of Christ's nature as they assault you. But you see, He stood and you shall stand. He overcame. How? By the use of, it is written. And that same sort of the Spirit is now ready in your hand, in my hand. Therefore, use it. Use it by faith. Use the sword of the Spirit, and you shall overcome the evil one. Next, I just want us to reflect upon this and think. Think of it this way. Think of Christ without His people, a head without members of the body, a shepherd without his sheep, a father without his children. Oh, no, it shall not be so. It shall not be so. Christ is one with His people, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I answer with the Apostle Paul, for I am persuaded, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, dear beloved, people of God, dear brethren of the Lord, be as joyful as ever you can. Rejoice in the Lord with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May you be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, in knowing and not just knowing. Keep this in your mind constantly. Turn to the Word of God and remember this. In knowing and remembering by the blessed truth which I have set forth before you this morning, that Christ and you who are in Christ are all of one. And one last word for those who are outside of the kingdom of God, those who have no part or no interest in what we have been talking about this whole morning, may God have mercy upon you and bring you by faith, to give you faith to look to Christ and be joined forever to Him for His own name's sake. Let us pray. Eternal, mighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, oh, indeed, we have never known of such great love, the love that you have for your people. Father in heaven, we give thanks to thee and praise thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you have done for us on Calvary's cross. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for your Son, your only begotten Son, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you sent, who willingly go to the cross to die that cruel death, to shed his blood for the remission of our sin and to remove from us the guilt of sin. And not only that, you crowned us, and indeed our cup runneth over with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. O Heavenly Father, we pray, as we confess that we are weak, and oftentimes we forsake thee, and we forget thee, and we turn away from thee. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring us back, to revive us, thy people, to rekindle the first love in our hearts for thee, and that, Lord, you may grant us much grace and strength that we need as we journey on in this very brief sojourning in this sin-cursed world. So help us, we pray. Amen.